Good morning. Can everybody hear me okay? Nope. There we go. Am I on? Yeah, there we go. All right. I can turn up the volume if I need to, but it's probably better that Abe does it from up there. Well, good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. It's good to be with you, and we get to continue taking a look at the New City Catechism. We're in week 9 now. We're asking question 9, and question 9 is, what does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? What does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? You've got the answer on your sheet there. If you could recite this with me, the answer is, first, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also His word and works. Our text is out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 13. It says through 24, it's 13 through 14. And Moses said to the people, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods and the gods of the peoples who are around you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask Him to bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us together this morning. God, thank you for giving us an opportunity to look into your word. Thank you, God, for the resources that you have provided us with the catechism. God, we thank you for an opportunity to dig deeper into knowing you more and having a deeper understanding of the gospel. And I pray, God, that you would be at work among us this morning. As we seek to answer this question, God, that Holy Spirit, that you would be stirring in our hearts, God, that you would inform our thinking and that we would have charitable discussion that deepens our understanding of the gospel and brings you glory this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, why dig further into the Ten Commandments? Didn't we cover this last week? Yeah, that's great. Thank you. So last week we stated what the commandments are, and we have an opportunity now to take a look at the intent. That's very well put. Take a look at the intent of the commandments. And so I think what I want us to think about is, I think we have a tendency to do this. We approach this and we look at, let's just look at the answer together again here. The answer being first, that we know and trust God is the only true and living God. Most people in here have a profession of faith and say, yep, that's me. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Well, I don't have an Asherah pole and I haven't really formally bowed a knee to Baal, so I'm good. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also His word and His works. And when I stub my toe, I don't attach God's name to an expletive, so I got it. I think I'm good. I think we have a tendency to do that. And we're very familiar with the commandments, and I think we really need to be careful. And isn't this what Jesus was addressing in Matthew 5? This ought to be pretty fresh as we just walked through the Sermon on the Mount. We've got a risk here if we're not careful of going the route that the Pharisees did in terms of thinking, I got that, I did that, I'm good. And he draws them out, and he says, you knew what the commandments stated, but you missed the intent. You miss the intent of God's heart in that. And we're all at risk of doing that. So as we lean into this a little bit and we think about this, let's turn our hearts over to the Lord and see if we can understand better the intent. So why focus on the first three commandments together? In what ways are these first three related? Yeah, Steve said it's an expansion of the first commandment. So as we look at these three, it broadens out what it means to have no other gods before me. That's good. Chris? Well, I think that's right, Chris. Yeah, Chris said this leads us to, if we're following these first three, then it's going to come more naturally to follow the rest. And I think there's some truth to that. Really, these first three, they are God-oriented. They do expand our understanding of the first commandment. They define our relationship with God. Okay? And they show us how we are to live in reference to or in response to this holy God, who He is and what He's done. How do we live in light of and in response to the one true living God? And these first three are the beginning of an explanation of that. Does that make sense? Tracking so far? So, why do you suppose Ten Commandments begin with these three commandments starting out? Chris kind of gets us pointed in a good direction there. Is there more to that? Yeah, that's very well put. And so I think in addition to this, and it's already been said, but isn't this what Moses means in Deuteronomy 6:6 when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart? This is an explanation of that. This is beginning to understand what that would look like. This is, Jesus reiterates that in Matthew 22:37-40. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, and the first and the greatest is this, that we love God with everything that we have. And so I think that's why we see this in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, that we're oriented around who God is, His preeminence, as Adam said, and how so much of the law hangs on this focus of loving God and seeing Him rightly. So why would God require such a singular focus? Why would He require such a reverential mindset from us? Yeah, we are giving our affection, we are giving our worship to someone, to something all the time. And if we don't have this view of God, if we're not acting in reverence towards God, that's being directed elsewhere. That's well put. And I would say to that, lining up with both of those is really every sin, every way that we do harm, everything that is wrong is a divergence from this. That's what's wrong with sin, big and small. And that's why I should be brokenhearted over even the things that are kind of socially acceptable, or this is just part of my personality. It falls short of the glory of God. It's egregious because it is a diversion from this. Does that make sense? And everything that is right and good, everything that is right and good would line up with this reverential view of God and this love of God and having Him first in our hearts and in all that we do. So I think that gets us a good start here. Let's take a look at our scripture and let's discuss this a little bit more. So scripture is Deuteronomy 6:13-14. Can anybody help us? What's the broader context of Deuteronomy 6? What's God doing with His people at this point in time? Yeah. So Moses is given the commands. Again, this is to the next generation. So the first generation that had received the commands from God, they had stumbled, they had broken covenant with God, they had been in the wilderness, and God is about to send Israel into the promised land, and Moses is essentially asking them, exhorting them, renew this covenant before God, exhorting them to be wholeheartedly devoted to God in every way. That's the tone throughout all of Deuteronomy. Looking specifically at our text, chapter 6, verse 13, Moses says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. It is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, your God you shall fear. What's the significance of saying that in that way? Why not just say God? Yeah. So when you see capital L-O-R-D like that in your Bible, that is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God, the great I am that I am. Adam, why is that important that distinction is made for Israel at this point in time? Yeah. So they've been ransomed out of this very pluralistic culture. And if you remember our discussion about when God brings Israel out of Egypt previously, you look at the plagues, there are these attacks that undermine these false gods, and God puts on display, there's one God. Very clearly, there's one God. And so there's a pointing back to that, but then also as you go into the land, you are going to be in and among a pluralistic society with many false gods. With many false gods. This is how God revealed Himself to Moses, the self-existent, self-sufficient, covenant-keeping God. He's unlike any other. That's your God. that's the one that you fear. Yeah, you bet. If we have a right view of God, then we understand God as the just judge as well as the grace giver. We understand God as being all powerful. We understand God in his perfection doesn't tolerate sinfulness. He doesn't wink at it. He's not okay with it. And if we read on in our text in Deuteronomy, you read further into, I'll start at 13. Moses says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples among you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. We gotta take God seriously. There's an appropriate understanding of the wrath of God that ought to have us in a position of, yes, love, honor, respect, but also rightly afraid of the fact that he's the one who could destroy both body and soul. Does anybody have questions? So we see that God alone is to be feared. He alone is sovereign over all other gods. In fact, that is to say, I think Moses also is underscoring the fact that all other gods are impotent. So it's Yahweh. He's the one to be feared. There is none other to be feared. But why does in our text, why does Moses command Israel to serve God? Isn't that something that should go without saying? Why do you suppose we're commanded to serve God? Yeah. Israel and myself included, we ought to be, and we'll get into this when we get into discussing the answer in light of scripture a little bit more, but that's us too, isn't it? And so Moses knows that as they go into this land, this pluralistic society, so in this cultural context, there's going to be a temptation to serve other gods. They're going to be around other people who ascribe power to other gods or other things that bring satisfaction. Okay, they would be tempted to mix pagan practices in various ways with the worship of God. That's me and you too. We'll get there. Okay. Another element of this, I think this also likely, it drives at our tendency to forget God and think that we don't need it. I think Moses is dealing with that. And here's why I think that. He goes on to say, well, he points back to Exodus 17, verses 2 through 7. I want to read that for you. Okay? Moses is saying, don't forget the Lord in the way that you did in Exodus 17, 2 through 7. Okay? I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." But Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they were grumbling against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord not among us? Is the Lord not among us?" They had forgotten that God circumstantially, they've got a situation that they don't like, and they questioned, "Is God among us? Is God good?" And there's another way that I think we're tempted to forget God. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think this is part of what Moses is driving at, beginning in verse 10. So he's pointing them to, these are some blessings that you are going to experience when you're in the promised land, and he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So I think that propensity that they have, both in a difficult circumstance where, you know what, we're genuinely thirsty and we're concerned about this. They go, is God even among us? Is God caring for us? I think you and I share with the tendency to ask those questions in that way. Or when things are going well, when we settle down in our fine houses and when our resources are multiplied, we forget our brokenness. We forget that we need God. Let's move on. Why tell Israel to swear in God's name? We see this in verse 13. Okay, serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Why would Moses tell Israel to swear in God's name, and how do we reconcile that with Matthew 5, 33 through 37? Is there a troubling contradiction there? Yeah, I think you're pointing us in the great direction there to say an oath or a promise is something that should be lasting. It should be something that you can count on. And so here's the picture. Because of man's tendency to be dishonest and have a struggle and inability to follow through with what we say, okay, what we say is in question, and so we'll take an oath. We'll say, I'll swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my life. We say something to that effect to say, you know what, if you don't believe me, then I would never desecrate or dishonor something this sacred. And so I swear by or take an oath by something that means so much to me that I would never desecrate. And so Moses is dealing with this with the people to say, there is only one sacred God. There is only one thing even worth, only one person worth taking an oath by. And so he's drawing them away from thinking that there are other things that are sacred. And so we don't need to spend too much more time on this, but it's worth pointing out because I recall what Jesus does in Matthew 5. And I think the difference here is Jesus is leaning into the intent again and saying, listen, it's because of man's sinful heart here. If we understood what it looked like to image God for us, if we understood what it looked like to love God with all our heart, love our neighbor, then we wouldn't need an oath to begin with. It's because of our absolute brokenness and depravity that we've even tried to throw an oath in the mix. Does that make sense? So Moses is elevating God. He's the only sacred one. He's the only one worth taking an oath by. Yeah.
Just remember
that God. There's only one. Andy preached for us a few weeks ago from Deuteronomy, and it's the same tone. There is no other. There is no other, and that's what Moses is saying in this. So let's move on to next question here. Why does Israel need to be reminded to not go after other gods? We've touched on this a little bit already, but let's unpack that a little more. Why does Israel need to be reminded not to go after other gods? That's good. Yeah. Yeah. We have this. It comes so naturally to us to turn to other gods. And much of what's behind that is I have a desire. I have this selfishness, this self-focus. And so that's going to please me. That's going to meet my need. And so I turn to that. That's good stuff. Tammy, were you going to add something to that? Yeah. That's an excellent point. So we have the natural inclination of our heart. We spring into that. And then there's a fear of man element that I don't want to be looked down upon. I don't want to have tension between somebody else who has an expectation of me. That's good stuff. Let's do Chris and then them. Yeah. So what great point. At the heart of that is any time That's all of our sin, isn't it, Chris? When I set my affection on something else, when I cherish something else, at the heart of that is I'm not cherishing Christ. And so I can, if I were to weigh these out, at least at that moment I say, this is what is better. I've decided that's what I want, that's what I need. Now forgive me, I chose Chris because age before beauty. So. Yeah, that is the foundational reason. There is no other. He's the one true God. He's the only one that deserves our glory. John.
And also,
Yeah, you bet. Nailed it. That it's a very clarifying statement that God is claiming to be the one true God. Absolutely. What does that spell out for us? And when we've talked about how we kind of have this natural inclination to turn to other things that we've identified are going to bring us satisfaction, or things that we like, or we have a tendency to turn to other gods as Israel did, is this idea of obeying God and coming into submission to He's the only one who deserves glory and honor and praise, is that the consolation prize for us? Are we somehow forfeiting what really would have satisfied us? Can you guys help me with that? Yeah, and this is the essence of idolatry, isn't it? So the moment that my heart is inclined to see something else as being more satisfying, as being more enjoyable than God Himself, and that can show up in these really big overt ways, but it can show up kind of in the moment by moment dailiness of life too, where my heart is inclined to set my affection on something other than God. That's as big a deal as bowing knee to Baal any day of the week. I love the way that God is not that God's desire, His zeal for His own glory, His jealousy is not us having the consolation prize. As has been said, this is where we're most satisfied. Turn with me to Psalm 16. And we get a picture of the character of God when we consider this. Unless you get to Psalm 16, David starts in verse 1. He says, "Keep me safe, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." So David starts with this statement that apart from you, there is nothing good. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And then let's jump down to verse 4. And please pay attention to what David says here. "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods." The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. When I set my affection on something other than God Himself, when I'm inclined to think I'm going to be more satisfied in something other than God, I may experience that momentary satisfaction, and I may believe the lie at a moment that I'm more satisfied, but ultimately, what do I get? Sorrows increase. And we figure that out sooner or later. But I love how God has our best interest in mind. David says in verse 11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Eternal pleasure. We are also most satisfied when we see God rightly, and when we love God most, and when we give God the glory, and when we obey God. Yeah, that's a great clarification. Anything that is good is a picture of the goodness of God and ought to point us to Him and to His goodness. That's good. Yeah. Well, if there's no questions, let's move on here to discussing the answer in light of the scripture here. Okay. And looking at our answer, the beginning of the answer says first that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. So first, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. How do we come to know and trust God as the only true and living God? What does that process look like? Yeah. begin. I so appreciate what you said, and that it begins and ends with the gospel. And what I wanted us to look at as we're thinking about, so answering the question, what does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? And the first part of that being that we know and trust God. How does this come about? Look with me at Deuteronomy 7. And I just want to quickly look at verse 7. Okay? I'll back up and start at verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. And so Kelly talked about this idea of a covenant-keeping God. God made a promise to save them. God made a promise to save you and I. And God has made good on that promise. We were not inclined to pursue God, to know God. This is just an act of benevolence. It's ultimately a work of God that he would reach into a dark heart and turn on the light, that he would raise us to life, that he would make us a people of his own. And so we see a beautiful picture of the gospel in Israel being brought out of slavery, and we see a connection to my relationship with God, to your relationship with God. We need to remember it's ultimately a work of God. Okay, but this is grounded in the new covenant. It's not grounded in a covenant of works. This is grounded in the blood of Christ. So he did what we couldn't do in fulfilling the commandments. That's very good. Kelly, how is that connected to? Peg makes a statement. It begins and ends with the gospel. So can you tie those things together? So initially, knowing God, being brought out of slavery, and then continuing to know God, how are those... How does that fit into the statement that begins and ends with the gospel?
Yeah, because they respond in faith.
Thank you. Yeah, begins and ends with the gospel. We are brought to life by God, and that even at that point, I'm still the tree in Jeremiah 17 that if planted in the desert will wither and will not bear fruit when the drought comes. And so that tree digs its roots into the living water of Christ by way of being in communication with God, in the Word and in prayer, speaking that language. It is not a work of us to know God and to abide in Him. We have a responsibility to be on the avenue of grace, but it's a work of God in and through us to abide in Him and to know Him. That's good. So I want to try to get a little bit practical here and move from some of what we've talked about with the Israelites. We can identify some important things as we look at the question and we look at the text. But I want to let's try to move this into our context here. These commandments, these are addressing a people that had been taken out of the pluralistic society of Egypt. Okay, and they were in the midst of a culture with many false pagan gods. How does that speak to you and I today? How does that address you and I today? And how does that go beyond the worship of pagan gods? So specifically, as we're looking at our answer, okay, we've talked about knowing God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. If we could get that away from what we might have been thinking about in terms of what Israel was doing and bring that into our context, how does that apply to us? That's helpful, Ross. I think there's a good explanation there, and there's one thing that I wanted to elaborate on that you touched on in there. I think it probably wouldn't be difficult for us to start making the list of the comforts and the desires that we have that can take the place of God. So things that make me comfortable, my plans, my goals, my aspirations. I think we identify those a little bit more easily. You said something that resonates with me and that I wanted us to dig into a little bit, and that's that sometimes we pick and choose what's okay with God. And so I think it's important for us to lean into this when we think about worshiping God properly as He is. And if we worship God properly as He is, I'm not going to make light of my sin. I'm not going to make light of small sin. I'm going to be broken when I recognize where I'm not bearing the image of God, even in ways that are socially acceptable. That really ought to devastate us when we think about that. And just be vulnerable with you. Having a discussion with Janelle this week, and we have a healthy marriage. We have healthy discussions. But I have a propensity to kind of lead in strong. Would that surprise anybody? And I know what's right, and I know what we're doing, and kind of put her in a position where any feedback has to be just a shade contentious, and so we struggle with that. And so then there's a pattern of, this is just the way that we are. This is Roger's personality. This is how I need to respond. And we go, well, that's just the way it is. And God broke my heart about that this week. I say, you really are the man who thinks you know every time. You really are the man who thinks that you don't need to hear from her. Give me a break, dude. And so I think that we need to lean into that a bit when we're thinking about worshiping God properly. Yes, of course, any way that you have had a tendency to supplant God with a comfort or a desire or something you want, absolutely, you're not worshiping God. But any way that you say, God, this sin of mine, this prideful response of mine, my arrogance here, my passivity here, guys, that it ought to lead us to a place where it magnifies God's mercy. Magnifies God's mercy, and the cross becomes sweeter. So let's go on. We've answered the next question. How is it that we might be tempted to worship God improperly? Let's ask the question, what does it look like to treat God's name with fear and reverence? What does it look like to treat God's name with fear and reverence? And what are some of the ways in which we're tempted to dishonor His name? And so again, we're coming right out of the answer here. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also His word and works. What's this look like? Yeah. That's great. Yeah. You guys have done a great job of taking us out of the shallow water. To take God's name in vain is not to add an expletive to it. It's not just that. It is that. So if I stub my toe and add an expletive to God's name, I've taken His name in vain. If I swear by His name in my fallibility and my dishonesty, yes, that's taking His name in vain. But it's so much more than that to treat His name with fear and reverence. It ought to deepen everything we do. It ought to sober us when we come to prayer. And I think it also ought to lead to a brokenness in the Christian life. So if I take the sacred name of Christ upon my lips and say I identify with Christ, and yet I just have this certain level of comfort with my sinfulness, that it doesn't bother me when I see the ways that I may grieve God or grieve the Holy Spirit, those two things don't match up. That to see God rightly would lead to a brokenness over sin that really leads us to a joy in His salvation. Leads us to a joy in His mercy. So we've taken enough time. We'll skip the last question here, and I'll wrap us up and we'll pray and get going. God, thank You so much for this morning. Thank You for an opportunity to have some discussion. God, just as we seek to know You more and to deepen our understanding of the gospel. And God, we thank You that You are a God who can be known, that You've revealed Yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that You would elevate our view of You. God, that we would see You as the one and only God who deserves all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise. And I pray, God, that we would treat Your name with fear and with reverence. And I pray, God, that You would continue to draw us to Yourself, that You would bring about a brokenness in us that leads to a joy that's wrapped up in Your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.